Welcome to Reconquest on the Crusade channel of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie coming to you from St. Benedict Center in Richmond, New Hampshire. Our websites are Catholicism.org and Reconquest.net. My email address is bam@Catholicism.org. That's bam@Catholicism.org. I can also be found easily on Twitter @Brother_Andre and on Facebook. Just look for Brother Andre Marie and you'll find me. The topic this evening is friars, monks, and other endangered species. I'm speaking about religious life tonight. In fact, I'm speaking about religious life specifically in a very fundamental and sort of basic way, so that people who are not acquainted with some of the distinctions in religious life or what the purpose of religious life is will have at least a basic or fundamental grasp of it. Before we proceed to the subject matter, let me reiterate once more the standing offer that we have for a free blessed rosary and a free rosary pamphlet, a little instructional on how to pray the rosary and how to do the meditations and so forth, that was done up by our sisters. We've had this offer going for several weeks now, and lots of people have availed themselves of it, and I've already gotten feedback from some of those who have gotten the rosary and started to pray it and so forth. So please, if don't be shy. If you're a Catholic, if you're not a Catholic, don't be afraid either way to ask for a free blessed rosary and the rosary pamphlet so that you can learn how to say the rosary and how to meditate on it according to the meditations that we have there based on Holy Scripture. All right, on to the subject of friars, monks, and other endangered species. There is a very widespread ignorance of Catholic religious life. For instance, and this is just one little indication of it, frequently we hear that Martin Luther was an apostate monk, that he was a Catholic monk who left monasticism, left his monastery, and entered into marriage and so forth. Technically, Luther was not a monk. Luther was actually a friar. Now, this would strike many as splitting hairs, but Martin Luther was an Augustinian, and the Augustinians were not monks. They were regarded as friars. Well, what's a friar, what's a monk, and what's the difference? And that's exactly what we're going to talk about. Now, another show of, in this case, more crass ignorance, and I think deliberate ignorance, is the abominable book and film, The Da Vinci Code. There was a character in the film. I'm not even sure if he was in the book. I didn't read the book and I didn't see the film, and I won't. But in the film, there was a character who was an albino monk, and he was a particularly evil and insidious individual. And he was referred to in the film as an Opus Dei monk. Now I don't have time to develop what Opus Dei is or to explain what Opus Dei is. Suffice it to say that they don't have monks, they don't have friars. They do have priests that are members of Opus Dei, but it's mostly consecrated lay people, and they're neither friars or monks. There's no such thing as an Opus Dei monk. Dan Brown and whoever the people were, Ron Howard, I guess, who made the film, they just took this tremendous historical liberty and made up a thing that doesn't exist. An Opus Dei monk is worse than a duck-billed platypus. It doesn't even exist. So we have widespread ignorance of what a monk is, what a friar is. Are they priests? Are they not priests? Can some of them be priests and some of them not priests? These are questions that people have. And what's a lay brother? And what's a canon regular? And what's a clerk regular or a cleric regular? What's the difference between a nun and a sister? These are the kind of questions that might come up. Some people don't know enough even to ask the questions, and that's okay. That's why I'm here. I'm here to give answers to questions that aren't even yet asked. How's that? How's that for service here on the Crusade channel of the Veritas Radio Network? So we begin with, what is the religious life? And I can say very, very simply that the religious life, that is the consecrated life lived by Catholic religious. In general, a religious is somebody who lives the life of evangelical perfection, the life of poverty, chastity, and obedience by vow under a superior according to a rule. This is what the religious life is. The religious life is something that is a radical living of the gospel. Radical in the sense that it gets to the root. Root in Latin is radix. So when you say radical, we're talking about something that gets to the very root of the thing. And it is a radical living of the gospel because in addition to the commandments that we get, those commandments to which we're all bound, the commandments of the natural law, which are summed up in the Ten Commandments, and also the supernatural commandments that we get in the New Testament of love of God and love of neighbor for the love of God. In addition to that, we get the councils, the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And why are these called councils? Well, we talked about this last time. There's a difference between a council and a commandment. A commandment is something that you have to do. You have no choice. It's enjoined upon all of us. All Christians have to obey the commandments of God. If you love me, keep my word. Our Lord tells us that if we love him, we will do what he tells us to do. This is his law, and this is not a matter of counsel. This is a matter of commandment. Now, over and above the commandments, and by the way, to transgress a commandment is to sin. Over and above the commandments, we have the counsels, and these are things that are given that one can take or leave that are optional. Sometimes God makes it very obvious that he wants you to embrace this commandment or this counsel or that counsel. But in general, a counsel is not something that is obligatory. It is not certainly not obligatory upon all Christians. And a monk or a friar or a nun or a sister or a lay brother or all the different kinds of Catholic religious that there are, take these evangelical counsels by vow. In other words, they commit themselves to live these counsels by professing a vow in order to do so. And this is an important part of Christendom. Without vows and oaths, the Christendom that we had would never have existed. Not only vows and oaths of monks and friars and such, but the vows and oaths that were taken up by laymen, say, to go on crusade. They would take an oath to go on crusade. Or say the vow that somebody would make to go on pilgrimage, either to the Holy Land, to Santiago de Compostela, to the shrine of Thomas a Becket in Canterbury. And of course, that people had done this is what gives us the Canterbury Tales, one of the great monuments of English literature. So we would not have had Christendom if you didn't have vows and oaths. That's actually a subject I could go into at some other time, on some other time in some other show, what vows and oaths were like and what their purpose is, and how, if we're going to have a really Christian society again, we have to bring vows and oaths back to the fore. They're still there. I mean, people still love them. Hey, I professed vows. But as I say, we're an endangered species. Religious life is an endangered species. But let's get more into what is the nuts and bolts of this endangered species. Last week, when I was talking about celibate chastity, I was saying how in the Beatitudes, our Lord, or in the Sermon on the Mount, rather, our Lord had said that divorce was something that was being done away with, that divorce is not going to be allowed in the new law. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, he reiterates this, and this time it's not in the context of a sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount, so he allows for interruptions, and he's talking to the apostles about this, or they speak to him about this, and when our Lord says that Moses allowed the bill of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. And when he says that this is no longer to be allowed, the apostles then react very strongly, and they say, if the case of a man with his wife be so, it is not expedient to marry. In other words, if you can't get out of it, you know, if you can't do the bill of divorce like Moses allowed, then we probably should avoid women. Now keep in mind, some of the apostles were married men. And our Lord then replies very mysteriously. He didn't say, oh no, guys, really, you know, sure, go ahead and marry. It'll be great. He didn't say that. He said this. He said, all men take not this word, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made so by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. He that can take, let him take it. So this is Matthew 19, verses 11 to 12. What our Lord is saying here in speaking about eunuchs, obviously you know what a eunuch is. It's a man who's been rendered incapable of entering into marital intimacy. He was some people are born that way from their mother's wombs. They're born with a natural defect, just like some people are blind, some people are deaf. Well, some people have this particular defect, and then there are eunuchs who are made so by men, such as you know royal eunuchs who serve the king or whatever. They would be some of the most trusted officers of the king, like Potiphar was to Pharaoh in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, because he was a eunuch. And they would be trusted around, you know, the king's wife and the king's concubines and all that, because obviously they couldn't do anything to violate that. So those are the eunuchs that are made so by men. But then you have eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. This is right from our Lord. This isn't, you know, something from some medieval monk in France or something. Our Lord speaks of eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. He that can take, let him take it. So this is clearly the call, as it were, that's not given to everyone to live celibate chastity, to make yourself a eunuch, not physically, not to mutilate yourself, but spiritually, to voluntarily refrain from exercising the natural sexual powers that God has given to us, which are, of course, by themselves, in and of themselves, good, which are ordered to a good. They are ordered to the preservation of the human species. Now, shortly after this announcement by our Lord, a notable coincidence happens. And I've got coincidence in quotes. The general vocation to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven is made very personal. I'm going to read again from the gospel. And when he was gone forth into the way, a certain man running up and kneeling before him asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may receive life everlasting? Our Lord reminds him of the commandments, to which the young man responds, master, all these things I observed from my youth. Then St. Matthew continues, and Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said to him, one thing is wanting unto thee. Go, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Who, being struck sad at this saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this is Matthew 19, verses 17 to 22. Now here our Lord offers the three counsels. He offers to the man poverty. He says, sell all you have. So he's not going to have possessions. By the way, our Lord lived this with his apostles. St. John the Baptist lived even more radical poverty with his disciples. But our Lord lived this poverty with his apostles. They had a common purse. They didn't own their own property. They lived as a sort of commune, okay? Yes, religious life is spiritual communism in a sense. I mean, not Marxism, obviously. But in other words, you own things together. There's a common monastic property, but each one gives up personal property. So sell all you have. And in the case of our Lord's disciples, they just went by divine providence. And the people gave them food. They would at times work for their food, but they didn't, you know, hold down jobs, and they gave themselves up to the ministry full time. So that's poverty. Next, we have celibate chastity. Come, follow me, our Lord says, something that the married apostles could not do with their wives, as they left all things to follow Jesus. So the married, you know, we know that St. Peter had a wife because his mother-in-law was cured by our Lord, and that's all we know about her. Was that she had, that we just know about her existence because we know that her mother was around. But we don't know, we don't hear anything about her later on. There are various traditions about her. None of them are strictly biblical. But St. Peter and the other married apostles did not drag their wives around with them on their apostolic journeys. They lived as unmarried men. And then we get obedience, where our Lord says, "Come, follow me." So the apostles lived in obedience to our Lord, and there has always been this chain of obedience in the church, to the church hierarchy, and in religious life there is a more specific chain of obedience to the religious superior. So this is where our Lord gives in its very basics, its very fundamentals, the call to the religious life. This is going to be developed later. Now, of course, you know, I mean, historically later in the life of the church, you know what happened. This man went away sad because he had many possessions. He was attached to his riches. And even though our Lord loved him, as St. Matthew says, our Lord was not soft on the rich young man after he left. And remember, he said how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he abandoned this vocation. He was literally called by our Lord, which is what a vocation is, a calling. Vocare is the Latin word for call. And he didn't take it because he was too attached to his riches. Now then St. Peter asks, in his very bold fashion, "Behold, we have left all things, and we have followed thee. What therefore shall we have?" And our Lord's answer is stunning. It's the reward of the councils. He says, "And everyone that had left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall possess life everlasting." The Apostolic College, these 12 men that were our Lord's most intimate followers, they give us the pattern of ecclesiastical vocations in general, both in its difficulties and its rewards. They were the first religious to follow our Lord. They were also the first priests, being elevated to that dignity at the Last Supper. Our Lord told them, "Come, follow me." He gave them a vocation. He called them. These are the same words that he addressed to the rich young man who demurred and decided not to follow our Lord. So the Apostolic College is both the first priests and the first religious. Our Lord says something to the young man who went away sad that I want to hone in on. After looking on him and loving him, our Lord said, "If thou wilt be perfect..." And then he went on to describe the apostolic life that he wanted him to follow with the councils. Now, in Catholic theological language, we call the councils of perfection. And we refer to religious life as a state of perfection. What does this mean? Does it mean that others, meaning lay people who are married or single, can't be perfect? No, it doesn't. Strictly speaking, following the commandments is all that's necessary for perfection. But the actual achieving of that perfection is helped greatly by the councils. This is the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas on the matter. In other words, the councils fit us for the perfect observance of the commandments. They so form our intellect and our will and our affections and all of our habits of mind and body that we achieve perfection with greater ease. We're detached from the things of this world. We're not going to be led around by our sexual passions as easily. And we mortify our will by subjecting it to another man. You know, everybody has to be obedient to God. And it's easy for somebody to say, "Well, I'm obedient to God, but I'm not going to obey some man." Well, it's actually harder to obey a sinful man than it is to obey God or to obey what you think God would have you do in some given instance. When you have somebody that you have to look at and say, "Yes, I'll do what you said. I'll mortify my will and subject it to yours." While it might seem like a kind of servitude, is actually profoundly liberating because it detaches us from our own will, which can actually make us sometimes the worst slaves because we abuse our free wills. Okay, so the triple concupiscence, the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life that St. John speaks of in his first canonical epistle, I think chapter 2, they're all checked by the triple councils by the evangelical council. So the concupiscence of the flesh, by which we say eat or drink too much, or go after sex too much, or in a disordered or sinful way, that's held in check by the vow of chastity, by which we rein in our bodies. The concupiscence of the eyes, by which we want stuff, we want the things of this world, that is kept in check by the vow of poverty. So we can't just have everything we want because we're poor men. Huh? And even if the monastery has what it needs to feed us and clothe us and provide for our needs, still, we're not at liberty to take that money and go off and spend it on what we want. And then lastly, the pride of life is kept in check by the counsel of obedience, because you submit your will to the will of another man. And that's very humbling. And in our sad human fallen condition, we are so prone to pride. So this triple concupiscence of the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some translations say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things enslave us. And the liberating thing about the councils is that they free us from precisely these bonds. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Channel of the Veritas Radio Network, radio the way it should be.
You're listening to Reconquest with Brother Andre Marie, seeking that which was lost and fighting for it. Exclusively on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.